Turn your Bibles to Romans 13. We'll be in verses 11 through 14. Romans 13, 11 through 14. The title of the sermon this morning is Walking by Faith in Christ's Likeness by the Power of the Holy Spirit. Walking by Faith in Christ's Likeness by the Power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 11. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. May the Lord bless and use His words this morning. Our passage this morning starts with the phrase, besides this, so as to tie together what Paul is about to say back with what he has previously said in previous verses. I think bare minimum it refers back to the fact that a life of love, first towards God, then towards our neighbor, is a fulfilling of the law, as we looked at last week. But it certainly could refer to all that Paul has said from the beginning of chapter 12, verse 1, all the way up to where we are now. In other words, all about the life of faith for the Christian, a call to holiness. Paul is making his call for obedience to the church, to do what is right and God-honoring, to have even more urgency since their time is short. And it's short for two reasons. It's short because today we're closer to dying than we were yesterday, and today we're closer to the second coming than we were yesterday. Those two events grow closer and closer as we age. Every hour, every day, every week, every month, we're closer to dying, and we're closer to the second coming of King Jesus. So with that introduction to help us understand the phrase, besides this, let's look at verse 11. Paul says, besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believe. Paul is writing to the church, and he's writing to the church trying to, with words, shake her to be awake, shake her to action. The church is called not to sleep and not to slumber, but to act, but to live a certain way, to speak a certain way, to act a certain way for the glory of God, because we know our time is short. We are called by God to live intentionally for His glory and for the good of our neighbor. We cannot backslide or drift or slumber when we follow our King. We must be intentional. If we're not intentional, we're not walking in godliness. If we drift, we always drift into the flesh. We always drift into worldliness. If we're not intentional, all we do is sin. When Paul says that our salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed, again, as I said, he's referring to the second coming primarily, but also to our own death. If you are a follower of Christ, then you are already justified and you're being sanctified. At the end of time, at the second coming of King Jesus, you will be glorified. This walk of faith as we're being sanctified can be overwhelming at times as we fight against sin, as we fight against the world as it comes against us, as we seek to preach the truth, as we seek to live a life of love. Our own sin, our own fleshliness gets in the way, and sometimes we can wonder, am I really a Christian? Am I really being sanctified? But we have to praise God that in His infinite wisdom, He had Paul write back in verse 8, he says, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He will glorify. In other words, if we struggle in our sanctification, if we struggle seeking to be Christ-like, the reason why we can have hope is because we have been justified and we will be glorified. Some people put so much weight on their own acts and their sanctification that they think that their sanctification is in their hands rather than understanding that sanctification only happens in the hands of God. It is by the work of the Spirit in us. It is by the Word of God that we are sanctified. We cannot sanctify ourselves. So many people say, well, God justifies and God glorifies, but if I fail the middle, then I won't be saved. That's foolishness. That's from the devil. That's from the flesh. That's from the world. We have to understand that if God Almighty has saved you, if you have been justified by resting in Christ Jesus for your righteousness and for the forgiveness of your sins, He is indeed at work sanctifying us. But the Bible also warns us about drifting and backsliding and sleeping and being in a state of slumber. Think of the time when Jesus was praying on the night that He was about to be betrayed and crucified. He asked His disciples to pray, and what, they fall to sleep. In other words, their body couldn't keep up with their desire to pray for their Lord. We must be praying that God would use our bodies to work in and through us, to give us the strength that we need to be faithful to our King. So even though the battle is hard, we press on believing that God is able to do what He has promised, because all our hope is in Him and not in us and not in our abilities. It fits perfectly with the psalm we read. It seems outdated when we say some trust in horses, but that was the weapon of choice in a battle, that if you had a horse, you could certainly outrun people on foot. But we can't trust in guns and bombs and tanks and planes for our safety. We have to understand that we trust in our King. We trust in our King to rule in and through us, to be our Lord, to be sovereign over all. Sometimes our sanctification is hard because we take our eyes off the risen King. We take our eyes off the fact that He rules over everything in this world. And we just need to lift our eyes heavenward to see His beauty, to press on for the right reasons. Verse 12, Paul says, "The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light." Paul is using night and darkness as a picture to refer to our sin and our lost state before we were saved by God. So when he commands the church to cast off works of darkness, he means stop living like you used to live. Stop living like the old man. Stop living in fleshly ways. Stop living according to the desires of your flesh and live a life according to the desire of the Spirit. He uses the terms day and light to refer to our walk of faith. In the truth and in obedience to the Holy Spirit. And therefore, he commands the church to put on the armor of light, which he repeats in verse 14 by saying, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. These two statements are the same thing. He's just saying them, putting different emphasis on them to help us understand the point that he's making. If we say that we've put on the Lord Jesus, then we must walk in the light. We must walk in the truth. If we're not walking in the light and the truth, and at that moment we're walking according to the flesh, according to the old ways, and we need to put that off. A life of faith by the power of God, according to His Word, is what God calls every Christian to do. Paul uses a similar word picture in Ephesians chapter 6. If you want to turn there, you can read along with me. He uses this picture to illustrate our walk of faith as a constant battle against the desires of the flesh, the schemes of the devil, versus the work of the Holy Spirit as we walk by faith in truth and love. And we see that in Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 10. Paul says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities and against the cosmic powers over this present age, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit and with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplications for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am ambassador in chains, that I may declare it, meaning the gospel, boldly as I ought to speak. See, beloved, we don't have a physical armor to put on like someone who's going to physical battle, but we have spiritual armor to put on. And that whole picture that Paul paints are all things that Christ has purchased for us. Christ has purchased our faith. Christ has given us the word of God and made it real to our heart and our mind. And the Spirit has wrote it on our heart and our mind when he caused us to be born again, when he caused us to be raised from our state of being dead in our sins and trespasses. Beloved, we don't need special clothing to wear. We don't need an outfit to wear. We need the Lord Jesus Christ to be all that we are and all that we seek to do. So when we put on God's armor to fight this battle, we will be careful to be more about God and others than self. When we seek self, when we put self in the center, we always live fleshly. But if we put God and others first in love, then we are fulfilling God's law. God's armor can only be worn by faith. And we can only walk by faith if we are walking by, if we cannot walk by faith if we are walking by the desires of the flesh. They are against each other. This war between our flesh and the Spirit, this war of faith and the flesh, this war against the old man and the new man will continue until the day we die. Back in Romans 13, verse 13. Paul says, let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, and not in quarreling and jealousy. When one walks by faith, he is unashamed to walk in the open because they are being intentional. They are living coram Deo before the face of God. They have nothing to hide from. But when one walks by the desires of the flesh, they seek to hide their sins in the dark, as it were, thinking that they can hide from God, thinking that they can hide from the beauty and the glory of their King. But we must cast off these sins of darkness for the glory of God and for the good of our neighbor. Here in verse 13, Paul lists three pairs of sins that are the opposite of walking properly as in the daytime. He says first, in the first pair, he says, not in orgies and drunkenness, meaning not in sexual perversion driven by intoxication. When we see someone who is entangled in sexual immorality, there is often drugs and alcohol involved to alter the mind, to do what ought not to be done, so to numb their conscience so they're not convicted by the rebellion and wickedness that they're living in. All you have to do is look at the statistics. Those that are living in sexual immorality, the rate of drug abuse and alcoholism, the rate of suicide is so heightened in comparison to other sins, it is obvious that they are trying to live in the dark and not be seen in the light, and that life cannot be sustained. The second pair, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, this pair is very similar to the first, but different because it's not tied to drunkenness or intoxication, but instead it's fueled or driven by fleshly sensuality. Both of these pairs are example of rebelling against God's perfect design for marriage. That is, for one man and one woman to be joined together for life. And therefore, any and all sexual acts outside of marriage are sin and forbidden by God. See, when we look at our Bibles rightly and we see God's perfect design, anything that's outside of that perfect design, even if it's not specifically laid out in Scripture, we can call it sin. any sex outside of marriage. It doesn't have, every sexual sin doesn't have to be listed in the Bible. But if we believe that marriage is God's design, if we believe that union that God makes between a husband and a wife is not to be attempted to be made with any other person, then we can look at any sexual act, any sexual immorality, any act of perversion and say, that is against the will of God. That is sin, because God designs us to walk in holiness, and God designs sex only for marriage between a husband and a wife. We live in a culture today of darkness, a culture that is a perfect example of living and doing all that they do, driven by fleshly sensuality. Think of the ads that are on TV. Think of ads that are on the billboards. They all try to sell us things by sensuality. They all try to sell us things by appealing to our flesh. We need to understand that God calls His people to live a life of light, to live a life of truth, to live a life that reflects the glory and beauty of God, especially in the area of intimacy, only to be lived out in the area of marriage. But if we consider that the truth today, if we call sexual sin, sin, if we call sexual immorality a crime and a sin against God, we're called outdated. We're called, you know, prudes. But we need to understand that God has designed marriage as a beautiful thing. And God has designed the intimacy between a husband and wife to produce offspring, to fill the earth with righteous offspring. But that view today is hated. It's considered a hate crime to say that you can't live however you want to live. It's considered a hate crime to say that marriage is only between a man and a woman. That life that God calls us to, that covenant of marriage that calls us to be bound together, to live a life of unity until death do us part, because God has joined us together, not man. Third, the third pairing that he has in verse 13, he says, not in quarreling and jealousy. Lastly, Paul is condemning these things in the last pair of sins because they are called to a life of faith as we walk in truth, in love, in unity, and quarreling and jealousy destroys all of that. As God's people, we are called to use our gifts, our talents, our abilities for His glory and our neighbor's good. And when we seek to live a fleshly and sensual life, we cannot obey God's law of love, because we are putting self on the throne. We are putting self first, and we are being ruled by selfish and fleshly desires. All we have to do is look around at the world. The world gives a perfect example of what it means to live according to the flesh, what it means to live by lusting after everything. If someone sees something, there's no restraint. It's instant purchase. If someone sees something, they have to have it. But beloved, as God's people, we must be in prayer. We must seek wisdom. We must understand that we are to live by the Spirit according to the truth, and we are to put our fleshly desires down. We are to say no to the flesh. We are to rule over our body. Look at what Paul says in verse 14. This is how we win this battle. Paul says in the beginning of verse 14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, as we read about Christ in the Gospels, as we see His beauty, we must seek by the power of the Spirit. We must seek by faith to put on His attributes, to put on the way He lived, to put on the way He spoke. Again, if we are putting on the Lord Jesus, we must also be putting off the deeds of the flesh, the deeds of darkness. We can't live with both. We can't say, oh, I want to look and be like Christ, and at the same time being pulled and driven by the lusts of our flesh. We cannot walk on both paths at the same time, meaning we cannot walk by the Spirit and by the flesh at the same time, nor can we walk by faith and by sight. There's so many commandments in the Scripture calling us away from the way we used to live, making spontaneous decisions, doing things according to the ways of the world. But we are to be a people of prayer. We are to be a people who live by the power of God, who speak by the power of God, who move by the power of God. We must be killing our sin, as Owen says, or sin will be killing us. We must be putting on Christ, because if we're not actively putting on Christ, we will be living by the flesh. That's why Jesus says we must die to self daily. We must pick up our cross daily. Those things are intentional. We don't rise out of bed saying, well, I want to say no to myself today. I want to pick up my cross today. Our natural flesh just wants to get up and be all about us. But we must be intentional about the way that we live and the way that we move. And Paul says this in the latter part of verse 14. He says, and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Beloved, there's nothing wrong with our physical flesh. When the Bible's talking about the flesh, it's not talking about the skin on our body. It's talking about the lust of our heart. It's talking about the lust of the natural man. It's talking about the desires that we naturally had before we were saved that we must put to death as we are sanctified. This is a spiritual battle that we must fight until the day that we're glorified in the presence of our King. While we are in this body of flesh, we must wage war on our sinful desires. And at the same time, we must fuel our passion to walk by faith in the truth by the power of the Holy Spirit. We are to act and to speak like Christ did in the incarnation. We are to live and to do the will of our Father in heaven. We are to seek to always to walk in the Spirit. In other words, we are to say no to the flesh and yes to God. Yes to His authority and rule over us. Yes to His Word. Yes to the Father. Yes to the Son. Yes to the Holy Spirit. Because all of life is to be an act of worship as we follow and obey and honor the triune God. In this life, we will have trials. We will have struggles as we walk by faith. But our hope is in God and His faithfulness to His promises. This side of glory, our fleshliness will continue to wage war against the things of the Spirit until we die or the Lord returns. If we see those two events as something that's bad, if we see death as bad because we still want to play in this world, then we are overwhelmed by our own fleshly desires. We should see that death is good. It's gain, as Paul says. We should see the second coming as gain, because at that moment we get all the things that God promised us. Our body will be transformed into His image. Our mind and our heart will never desire to sin again. We'll never think of sin. We'll never want to do sin. From that point of our glorification, we will only obey. We will only worship. And if that's not our desire now, it's no wonder we can't put our desires of the flesh to death. I want us to read a few passages, a couple in Romans, to remind us of what Paul's already said. So if you want to turn to Romans 6, beginning in verse 5. These statements made by Paul help us to understand our passage this morning. Romans 6, beginning in verse 5. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. If we know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Turn to Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 8. Paul says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Turn over to 1 Corinthians, and this will be our last passage as we close. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 42. Paul says, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, but what is raised is imperishable. What is sown in dishonor is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. That picture is meant to encourage us. In other words, the natural man is perishable, it's dishonorable, it's weak, and it's natural. But if we're born again, if we're in Christ Jesus, we will be raised imperishable. We will be raised in glory. We will be raised in power, and we will be raised with a spiritual body. Paul continues, he says, if there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, meaning Christ Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. See, beloved, our hope isn't in us being perfect now. Our hope is in the fact that Jesus is perfect. Our hope isn't that we had a sinless week this week. Our hope is that we have a sinless King who shows us our sin and turns us from our sin. Our hope isn't that we can justify ourselves and sanctify ourselves and glorify ourselves. Our hope is that Christ Jesus promises to do those things through the work of the Holy Spirit. See, beloved, our walk of faith, the walk that says no to fleshly sin, the walk that says yes to God, is only possible by the power of God. We can't well up power from an inside and think that we can obey God by natural power. But we obey God by supernatural power as he works in us and through us to accomplish his good purpose. And yet Paul says before that, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you and through you to will and to do his good pleasure. The first part of the verse shows our intentionality. We can be intentional because God is faithful. We can be intentional because God promises to never leave us and never forsake us. May we press on by faith in the Holy Spirit with great joy and hope. Not because we're sinless, but because our King is sinless. Not a hope that comes from us, but a hope that rests in God and his word. As we read last week, Abraham grew strong in the faith as he gave glory to God because he believed that he could do what he promised. Is that how we would define our faith? That we grow strong as we trust in God that he's faithful to do what he promised? Praise his holy name, for we worship a God who not only commands us to obey, but also equips us and provides for us in Christ Jesus with all we need for life and godliness. If you are lost this morning, you are dead in your sins and under the law, and God commands you to obey, and yet he gives you nothing, gives you no ability to obey. He leaves you to yourself. But if you are a Christian this morning, God not only commands you to obey, but he gives you what you need to obey. He works in us and through us so that we bear fruit. And when we don't bear fruit, he prunes us so that we will bear fruit. May we be a people who care deeply for the honor and glory of Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. And may we be a people who desire to exalt the King's glory and not ours, so that we would be used by God in the saving of souls and the building of His kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that Christ is perfectly faithful. He was faithful in the incarnation. He's faithful now in glory. Help us to understand, Lord, that He lives to intercede for us. That He is our great high priest, our prophet, our king, our savior, and our God. Help us to see that we get strength by rejoicing in Him. Help us to see that we get strength by relying on Him and resting in Him and trusting in Him. And we have no strength if we trust in ourselves. Father, help us to put to death the deeds of darkness so that we may put on the armor of light. Help us to say yes to You and no to our flesh. Help us to say yes to You and no to our fleshly passions. Father, we live in a world of sin and death and destruction. Help us to see it for what it is. Help us not to be entangled in its web of deception. Help us not to be enticed by its fleshly calling. But Lord, help us to be so in love with You that we desire to be in You, that we desire You to be in us. That prayer that Jesus prayed in John 17 would be true, that we would be one and that our joy would be full. Father, help us to walk in unity. Help us to walk in love and truth. Help us to flee from sin and temptation. And help us to see Christ as altogether lovely. We ask these things in His name, and all God's people said, Amen.